Going. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to these verses that we would consider very carefully what you are teaching us by your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we pray that our hearts and minds might be open to his guidance and indeed his instruction. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 22, verses 16 and 17. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let him who hears say, "Come." Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. John was suffering for the gospel. One of the things I think is quite interesting and is worth doing when we look at Revelation, I think people tend to forget this. They tend to get drawn into the sort of all the sort of extreme stuff and in the middle, is that we have to think about what was on John's mind when the Lord gave him this vision. He's on Patmos. We know he's there because he has been preaching the word, and he has now been presumably put there by the authorities to effectively try and shut him up. And you can imagine, it's the Lord's day, and he is probably down by the shore, and he's probably looking across, and he could have seen the coastline of what we call Asia Minor today. And he'd have been thinking about those seven churches he'd ministered in, Ephesus in particular. And perhaps he was thinking something like this: if this has happened to me, what is the future for God's people when there is such opposition, when there is such, such a sort of affront to the church? Now, we may not be sort of exiled to somewhere like Patmos, but we only have to take a look around this morning to see that most people in Stony are not very interested in coming in and engaging with the word of God. It's just a simple fact, isn't it? We look around, there's not many of us here. And so the danger is for us, we start to think, what future is there for the gospel, for people hearing the gospel, when we are just a small church, when people seem so disinterested, when churches have literally become sort of social clubs and give a bad humanistic message? You know, humanism in its purest form would probably be better. Don't agree with it, but at least it'd be honest. When sort of things have been brought in and substituted for the word of God, we might look around and think, what future is there for Christianity in this country? Well, it's nothing new. John was probably thinking exactly the same thing as he looked and he could see the coastline. He was thinking about those churches. And the other thing he knew was this: if persecution had reached him, it was going to reach them. And that's very clear in the letters that take up the first part of the book. There were churches about to suffer persecution. There were churches under pressure. And the situation, on the face of it, looked grim. But the aim of the book, and this is something we always have to remember with Revelation, is to encourage. The aim of the book is to tell us, quite simply, Jesus wins. That's not going to say that the church doesn't have a few bumps and curves and things that it's going to face, but that is the outcome. We often take note, don't we, of famous last words. They tend to be famous for a reason. Sometimes they're enlightening, sometimes they're not very enlightening. One of my favourites is the guy who went to electric chair, and before he went to the electric chair, he said, "You can be a king, you can be a street cleaner, but you all got to dance with the Grim Reaper." I thought, that's profound wisdom, isn't it? Death is a great leveller. But here we have the last recorded words of Jesus in the Bible. Because after this, you've basically got John's warning to the church. I mean, we can debate that last bit, whether it's Jesus or not, but certainly this bit is what Jesus says. "I have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star." These, I think we'll see, are very profound words. So let's set the scene. If we're going to understand how we've got to here, we have to understand the centerpiece of the book. Now, I think there's two reactions to Revelation. I can remember some years ago, Tracy was in our former church. They decided they were going to study the book of Revelation, and after a bit, I don't think the person who was leading the Bible study was up to it, and Tracy said, "Well, to be honest, I'm not getting anything out of this." Now, she'd read other commentaries, and she's not saying that, she's not dismissing Revelation as a piece of scripture. She's read good commentaries on it since and got a lot out of it, but they weren't. And that's one of the reactions, can't it be, that, you know, you're so mystified by all the stuff that's going on, what on earth's happening? The second one is you tend to sort of steer away because you've got this section of Christianity where people get fascinated by all the weird stuff in the middle, and they're absolutely trying to work out dates and things and when these things are going to attend, and you just think, crikey, it's too much. It tends to be a refuge of cranks and weirdos as we see it. But the message of the book is actually to encourage. That's what it says. Verse 3 of chapter 1, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." There's blessing here. But let me take you to the centre of the book. And actually, it's not where you'd expect it to be. But it is the central piece of the book. It's this, isn't it? It's John when he sees the glorified and risen Christ, and what is said, "I fell at my," verse 17 of chapter 1, "I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, and he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid.'" The right hand, the sign of favour. John, like an Old Testament prophet, sees the glorified Christ and he thinks, "This is it, I've had it." But Christ is raises him up. And what does he say? He says this, doesn't he? Last part of 17. "I am the first and last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever, ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." And actually, I think that is pretty comprehensively about what the book is about. That covers it. Oh yes, we're going to get the detail, and we see the detail, but this is it. Christ has won. There is nothing outside his power and his influence, and that means literally death does not hold him. He was before and he will be after. And here's the incredible thing. He holds the key and the destiny of every human being. Nothing happens without Christ's say. And do you know something? I think that would have been the most encouraging thing John could have heard when he was worrying, when he was thinking of dear brothers in those churches and what they would face and whether they'd be joining him soon. Life can be tough. Life for Christians can be tough, but God is in control. And there is nothing outside his sphere. So when all is said and done, and when it's all wrapped up, and there's that story I love to tell about the theological students who were trying to sort of do Bible studies and Revelation and couldn't get anywhere and went down to the gym to shoot some hoops and saw the old janitor, a man they very much respected, a godly man, not an educated man, reading his Bible, and they said, "What are you reading?" He said, "Revelation." I said, "Do you understand that?" He said, "It's simple. Jesus wins." When all is said and done, and Jesus has been seen to win, what do we see? Let's just see the setting of the scene was the centre of the book. John's imprisoned, but God, Jesus in control. And we get that phrase which we had earlier here again. It talks about, doesn't it, that he is further back in verse 13, Alpha and Omega, first and last. There's nothing that comes before him and there's nothing that will come after him. He transcends all. And he holds the key to everything. That's setting the scene. So how do we then understand it? Well, the book has been really about the testimony to the churches. Now, we see that very clearly in the letters to the churches. And we see here, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony to the churches. We've seen that in the letters. We've seen it in everything since throughout the book. We've seen that big overview of history. We've seen the bits where it zooms in perhaps on certain events, key things that are happening. So we have an understanding. The testimony, the whole of the book, the letter, is a testimony of what will happen and encouragement for the churches. But then he says something which ties in with the first and last, the Alpha and Omega, which are the first and last letters of the Greek Testament. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. What exactly is being said here? Well, it's talking, isn't it, about how he precedes David. Before David came, who's very much a picture of a saviour, very much saving Israel after Saul's fairly disastrous reign, very much giving Israel security. But before that, as important as David is, there was Christ. Right back in creation, there was Christ. We're reading, we're thinking about this in John's Gospel. There was nothing made without him. What the Father did, he did. His extraordinary thing. And then there's this other thing, wasn't there? David was given a promise, 2 Samuel 7:16, that there would be a descendant who would have an everlasting kingdom. Now, it wasn't Solomon. Solomon, for all his riches and his wisdom, started well, didn't end particularly well from what we see. But here's the issue, isn't it? The line of the kings of Judah died out. It was nowhere to be seen in Jesus' time when he came. Herod was an Edomite. He was on the throne. He wasn't very well liked, not surprisingly, when you think what he got up to half the time. But Jesus proceeds and is after all that. He's not just the root, he's the offspring, David's greatest son, a descendant of David, the one who was promised, the one who could deliver. As good as David was, David couldn't deliver an everlasting kingdom. Jesus can. So this is how we are to understand it. And he's the bright morning star. Now, we were thinking about this a few weeks ago, weren't we? When we were thinking about Balaam's prophecy, Numbers 24, verse 17, where he talks about a star coming out of Jacob, a scepter. He talks about all the idea of kingship, and we talked about how that may well have been, that Old Testament scripture may well have been the thing that spurred those wise men to come and to seek Christ, because they would have had those scriptures in Babylon from the exile, the time of the exile, when the Jews would have carried them to Babylon when they were taken there. But there's something else about that as well, isn't there? Venus is often called the bright morning star. And when is Venus best seen? Just before the sunrise. And I think the key thing, there's a lot written about this, the key thing that Jesus is saying here to John is, in the darkness of the difficulties that the church goes through, there comes a new dawn. And Revelation has been all about that, with all its sort of difficulties, and with all the persecution, and with all the times when, you know, there's that, literally that bit, isn't there? You know, the beast makes war against the saints, and he's winning. It doesn't say sort of, well, the saints have a little bit of a hard time. No, he's winning. He's seen to be winning. And after all that, and actually Christ is triumphant, there's this new dawn. There's this new dawn for God's people. And Jesus says, look to me, I am the bright morning star. When you look to me, you will see and you have that promise of a new dawn. Christ is going to reign fully. Christ reigns now, but what do we read in 1 Corinthians 15? Till all enemies are put under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's yet to happen. But it will happen. It's a foregone conclusion. So we set the scene, we understand the scene. And here's the real challenge for us. Are we going to accept that? Because what we get after this, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. There's an invitation to all who hear this message. The Lord is carrying out his plan. And we should be looking for his coming. There's that great phrase or saying, isn't there, of Richard Baxter? I preach as a dying man to dying men, dying man to dying men. We live in the light of the future, and we live in the light of taking that message out to a world that so desperately needs to hear it. And I was doing an email to someone who's I've known for many years. And I commented on the fact that carol service, one visitor came along, which was great. Someone brought one along, which was great. And someone wandered in, which was great. And we've had no other visitors since. Brothers and sisters, that doesn't matter. The mission remains the same. Nothing changes. but it's still to get out there and share the gospel. And to make this offer that there is more than just this life. You think of the energy people put into this life. And some of the things are good, you know, maybe they want to give security to the family, they want to get the kids through college and stuff like that. But in the end, you know, we all know where it's going to end up. You all end up the same, don't we? What security is there really for the future unless we look for the life, the spiritual life that is found in Jesus Christ? Nothing. Nothing. There is nothing really. There is no great security for the future. And it's wonderful, isn't it? What does it say? Let him take the free gift. The free gift. One of the things that struck me this year as I've been looking at passages is that there's incredible grace in how God deals with us. I was talking about John chapter 1, verse 17. Grace and truth. God can be no more, he can be no less. His truth is pure truth. It cannot be more truth, it cannot be less truth. And the key thing is this: his requirements stay the same. He's a holy God. What's the difference between that and the law? There was truth in the law, yes. There's grace in Jesus Christ. God doesn't lower his standards, but they're met in Jesus Christ. And here's this lovely picture, isn't it? The water of life. And we think of Jesus when he was with the Samaritan woman at the well, and he talks about the water there and the water that gives life. And how when the Holy Spirit comes to people as well, how water, life flows forth. This is a wonderful picture. This free gift is extended to us. Why? Because Jesus has paid for it. That's why it's free. We couldn't afford it. We can't do the equivalent of a few spiritual press-ups and somehow they get us closer to it. No, none of that. It is freely given. And it is a gift. And brothers and sisters, what I particularly would love to see this year is that this is a place where people come in and experience that free gift, whether they be many or whether they be few. Doesn't matter. Whether they come in and they refuse it, or, as we would pray, they accept it. The key thing I want to happen is that they hear about it, and they hear about the fact it's free, and the grace of God which makes it free. Last words are important. These ones of Jesus should very much inspire us for the new year. We've got a couple of sermons next week which are little New Year's ones to sort of make us think about what we're doing and how we're doing, and I hope there'll be great encouragement. But I pray and hope this is a good one to end the year on. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for the free gift we see in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, as we've been reminded here, there is nothing that can transcend the rule of Christ. Jesus and his rule transcends everything. And so, Lord, I pray that we will put our faith where it is secure, in the love and work of God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit living in us. Amen.